chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 4 and continue on through verse 10. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Listen well, this is God's word. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This is God's word. You may be seated, and please pray with me now for the Lord to bless us through his word. Most merciful Father in heaven, we draw near to you now, as we heard about this morning, that we might seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. All of our life, all of our salvation, all of our strength flows from your Son, who is our head by the Spirit. And we pray that now, as we draw near to you, you would fill us with all spiritual wisdom, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might endure and have long suffering with joy and give thanks that you have qualified us for an inheritance with the saints in light, and you have even ransomed us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so we ask now, as we draw near with boldness through his torn body, we call upon you to give us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus by your word, by your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So it may be difficult for you to imagine what it would be like to be one of the Israelites in exile. And maybe it's because so little of our life is tied to a land and to physical, you know, a temple and a place and expecting things. You know, people move all over the country and maybe uprooted at any point. But for the people of God coming into the land, there was a great expectation that they would experience great temporal blessings, and ultimately that this would be because the Lord had come to dwell in their midst. So to be wrenched from that, to be torn off into Babylon or into Assyria or wherever else, would be one of the most harrowing experience, or the most harrowing experience of your life, and you would never feel settled completely. And so we've already looked a lot at this imagery in 1 Peter of exiles and of what the Lord was doing for people who were the restoration of exile. But try to imagine this for a moment, which is somebody comes to you and says to you, it's over. The day of salvation has come. We're going back. We're going back to the land. The exile's over. And think about all the images, if you studied your Old Testament, I hope you've read it enough, of all the things that you might be expecting. You'd expect, as I said before, we're going back to the place where God is going to make us have vines and fig trees. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. We're going to be a restored people. And all of these things are going to be put back in place under our ruling king. And so you'd hear it's exile's over and we're going back. And yet what Peter is speaking to these people, he's telling them that they're coming back from exile and yet they're not going back to the land. They're not being a restored people. And so you could imagine it being quite a letdown. Okay, well, so I thought you said this was the day of salvation. And so really all the movement of the book up until this point has been to say, you've had the wrong expectation. What you were mostly thinking about was the physical land, about the physical blessings, and about a king that you can see with your eyes. But Peter's been telling them, well, you're not going to have a great name right now. You're strangers and exiles in the land that you live in, and yet you are chosen by God. And you're not going to come into a land with vines and fig trees right now, but you have a spiritual inheritance that's incorruptible. And your people aren't going to necessarily all come back, but you have a family from heaven that is also incorruptible because their head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all these things, sure, if you were reading Peter's letter and you were in this position, if you were really believing it, you'd start to say, yeah, this really is what God had promised us. And yet, if you can remember where we've been, I know we've been spread out over many months going through 1 Peter, but what would be missing at this point when we get into chapter 2? What part of the hope of restoration would still be unanswered? Well, really, it would be the central point of the blessings of God, which would be the restoration of the temple. If you remember Moses, you know, after they made the golden calf, God said, you can go up into the land, but I'm not going with you. And Moses says, I don't want to go if you're not going with us. The point of going into the land is for you to make your abode in our midst. So if you're a exile living as these people were in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, and someone comes and says, the exile's over, everything's going to be restored, you're thinking, well, are we going to have the temple again? And yet Peter's been speaking about all these spiritual things. So what's going to happen? What will be the restoration of God's temple? And that's where Peter starts to look in chapter 2 that we're looking at. And really what he's trying to focus on and trying to teach them, that hope of the temple being restored has come in Christ Jesus. And that actually, Christ is the foundation he's the foundation stone, in fact, of God's restoration. That hope of everything being rebuilt is going to begin with the stone that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he'll sort of pull this out in three different aspects of what we see about Christ, making heavy reference to the prophecies of old. And so first of all, he looks at Christ as the stone of God's house, and then the stone of God's refuge, and finally, the stone of God's judgment. So Christ is the foundation stone of God's restoration, and that means that he's the stone of the house, he's the stone of refuge, but he's also a stone of God's judgment. Let's begin looking at verse 4 as he speaks about Jesus being the stone of God's house. So for a little bit of context, again, with an Old Testament understanding of God's temple, when God was sort of gathering the people just outside of Canaan and proclaiming to them his promises for them when they'd come into the land. He said, there's going to come a time where I will set up a place where I'll put my name. And I'm going to dwell there. And I'll be in the middle of the land. It's all been parceled out to the different tribes. And I'm going to put my name there. And that was going to be the hope of all the people. That there would be a place, a dwelling, and that would be their protection. It would be the reason why they're blessed. And yet, if you trace this theme of where God's going to make a house for himself through the scriptures, you'll come to a point where God is dealing with David. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David all of a sudden looks around, he's established in his kingdom, and he thinks, I live in a house of cedar, and yet God still lives in a tent. I need to do something about this. I want to build a house for God. He speaks to Nathan. Nathan says, do what's in your heart. It seems like a good thing to do. But do you remember how God responds to David's desire? He says, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. Well, David already has a house. Why does God have to build him a house? Well, the word, and it's true of our English word, but certainly of the Hebrew word, the word house could be a building, but I'm sure you also know that it could be a family. And so when David says, I want to build a house for God's name, God says, well, I'm going to build a family, and that's where I'm going to put my name. And that's where I'm going to put my protection, and that's where I'm going to come to dwell. And so there was this great expectation. Yes, Solomon built the temple, but that wasn't really the point. We were looking for a different kind of house. We were looking for the son of David who would build a house for his name that God would build. And that is what we've come to. We've come to the house that we were really waiting for with this stone. Peter says, you're coming to him as a living stone. So as opposed to those dead stones that, you know, we're good and God did bless his people in his temple. But the real hope was a family where God would make his dwelling place to happen. And so Jesus is the beginning of that real house that he was looking for. But he also, here, Peter quotes from the psalm that I read, from Psalm 118. And he says that this stone was rejected indeed by men, or he references the psalm, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And so, we again, if we were paying attention to the prophetic expectation, whenever God was going to build his house, it was not going to be in the way that we expected. It was going to be, if you attend to the context of that psalm we read, it's talking about all these amazing ways that God had delivered the psalmist from the nations. And then it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What? This is not the way we thought salvation was going to come. Of course, we would think it would be by great armies and mighty men, but that's not the way that the Lord chose. He chose this one that no one would think was a savior. Even the people in his own hometown, of course. Isn't this just Joseph's son? We know him. And so he's rejected, and yet he's chosen by God. God is wiser. His ways are not our ways. And yet this is the one who God had chosen for salvation. And so we, if we're coming to this stone, the stone of God's house, we first of all come to a people, and it's a people centered on Christ, the living stone, the rejected yet chosen stone. But Peter goes on to say that not only is this going to be foundation, but the house that's built on it is going to be like that Christ. That the people of this house are a Christ-like people. That they are also living stones. But if they're living stones on that living stone, you know, as we heard this morning, it is because their life is from that living stone. That's really been over and over again what he's been saying. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why are we living stones and not dead stones? Because we've derived our life from that first living stone. So he's set the pattern for our life. But if he's set the pattern for our life, then we should also expect that as he was rejected, that we will be rejected. He's rejected and chosen, though. And that's where Peter began his book. He called them pilgrims of the dispersion or strangers and yet elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the consecration of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling in Jesus Christ. And so at the very identity of what it means to be built upon the living stone that is Jesus Christ is to also be one who is simultaneously a stranger to the world and beloved by God, chosen and rejected at the same time. And that, I mean, look at your Bible for a little while. I mean, if you've spent any time in Sunday school or as a child growing up, think of all those Bible stories you heard about men like Joseph, who was rejected and yet became the way of salvation for the people, or Moses, who was thrown into the river, would have died with all the other unborn people or all the other children, and yet he ended up being the salvation for that people. Or Elijah, hated by the king of his time, hunted down by Jezebel and Ahab, and yet he's the one who is proclaiming the truth in that time. Over and over again, the pattern of the people of God is to be hated by the fleshly world. And we could go all the way back. Chris has done a good job of bringing this up over and over again. It really begins in Genesis 3:15. But there is a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The people who are in the flesh and the people who are in Christ. But that's always going to go on. And so Christ shows us the most acute example of that rejected, chosen reality. And the rest of us should expect that that's the pattern for our life in a dead and dying world. So that's the people, that living house, the house of David that was longed for. But what is the purpose of God's house that he's building? That's where Peter talks in verse 5. He says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." So it should be fairly obvious to us that the purpose of him building this new temple is in line with the purpose of the old temple, which is to worship God. But I do think that sometimes we don't really think about worship in the way that an Old Testament person would think about it. We almost have a pagan way of thinking about Old Testament worship, where it's all just about appeasing a God. You sort of go there, you do your thing, you hope he doesn't smite you, and you leave. It's very transactional. But the language of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament is all about drawing near to God for communion. And so this new house that's being rebuilt is about a restoration of fellowship between God and his people. And he describes this new people that, again, they're not just a temple, a spiritual house, a house of the Holy Spirit, but they're a holy priesthood, and it's the whole people. You think about how in Exodus 19, you will be a kingdom of priests. Or in Numbers, when the whole camp starts prophesying and Moses says, I wish everyone would be this way. There was the hope that one day when the Spirit was poured out, all of these gifts would be extended to the whole family, not just to the priests and the prophets. And so now they're able to offer or to lift up spiritual sacrifices. And I've hammered this point. If I sound like a broken record on this, I'm sorry. But spiritual should not be thought of as less real. Almost always in the New Testament, when you hear the word spiritual, it's with respect to the Spirit. It's having to do with the Holy Spirit. And so this new offering, as opposed to bringing bulls and goats, instead we're bringing an offering that is enacted and brought by the Spirit. And so instead of bulls and goats, you know, obviously Christ is the propitiatory sacrifice and offering, but we're still bringing offerings? What are we supposed to bring? Well, Paul says that we're supposed to offer our whole lives as the real sacrifice. But you might be thinking, well, most of my days aren't a very good sacrifice. I mean, you probably should think that. Because most of the time, what you do and how you are is mixed up with a lot of things that displease God. And that's why there's more hope in the idea of this being a spiritual sacrifice. Because the Spirit is dwelling in us and bearing fruit. So that when I offer my life as a sacrifice, one of my professors has described it as Christ is sort of pulling out all of the garbage that I brought. And he's giving the sacrifice into me and then offering me. So as I come and I give my whole life to God as an offering, it's the righteous fruit of Jesus Christ worked in me by the Spirit, and then I come with that fruit. God, I know you're pleased with this because it came from your perfect Son by the Spirit. That's what the purpose of this house is, to draw near to the Father. That's what an offering was about, the word for offering really means a draw near. So if you draw near to the Lord, you bring a gift to show him honor. And now we bring this spiritual fruit worked in us by Christ. But we also do this not only from the Son, but through the Son, who is our great high priest. As the writer of Hebrews so gloriously tells us, that through the torn veil of his body and the path made by his blood, we can now draw near with boldness and confidence to the throne of grace. And that, if you've never thought about it, that's why we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. I mean, if you think that we come and we sing songs and we offer prayers and we do anything in ourselves, then you've misunderstood the Christian life. Every aspect of it, all of our devotion to him is enacted through Christ. And so this is the house. This is the great temple being rebuilt that the people in exile would have been longing for, and it's better than a physical building. If we're just thinking in a fleshly way, we're like, that seems like a letdown. No, this is better than what we had before, what the people of God had before. And again, I think Peter's writing to actual Jewish people who would have been hoping for the day the temple would be rebuilt, and they looked at Herod's temple, and it was just, this is so mixed up with idolatry. I want the real restored temple. And what Peter says is, you've got it and more. You've got something far better. And so they can actually do what they were supposed to do, which is to be that Mount Zion with the nations all streaming up to him, streaming up to God in his temple. And so I'm emphasizing the fact that I think we need to remember that there were people living at the time that Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven and poured out his Spirit, and he fulfilled all of his promises to his remnant people. I think we sort of do this thing where God made all these promises to restore his people, and then Jesus came and he just sort of jumped over his people and then started going off to the Gentiles. That really isn't how it happened. In the beginning of Acts, he does actually proclaim his gospel and start to restore Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the northern and southern kingdoms, and to bring them to himself. We're reading a book where he's proclaiming to those people who'd been scattered, I've come back to restore you, and we are all beneficiaries of the fact that God fulfilled his promise to them. That because he did what he said he was going to do, now we're grafted into that olive tree. And of course, Paul speaks about some of the branches being broken off. But God kept that tree growing and fulfilled his promises to us and brought us into it. And so we now are being built as living stones, rejected and chosen on that spiritual house like the other ones. So this is what God wants to restore us to. And the question I have for you is this why you came to Jesus? He wants to gather a family that he might dwell and have communion with them, and that they might glorify him through their whole lives being offered to him as worship. But isn't it true that so many people want to become Christians because their life is out of control, because their marriage is falling apart, because they think it will give them sway, I guess this is not true anymore, it once was true, sway in the world, It'll appease people. But I'll say that the Lord can help you with your life out of control. And the Lord can help you with your broken marriage. But if He doesn't fix your broken marriage or your life out of control, do you still want Him? Do you want communion with Him to be a part of the family of David, of David's son, to be the place where His Spirit comes and you can enjoy Him? And even if He gave you nothing else, would you be satisfied? And it's not dissimilar to what we were hearing about this morning. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with Him in glory. Is that why you're coming to Christ? I want Him. I want all of Him. So He begins here with this picture of the house, and He shifts. He's continuing the building imagery and really the temple imagery, but He makes a quote in verse 6 from Isaiah. And to really understand this quote that He's giving here, I need to go to the actual passage. And just as a Bible study tip to you all, if you see a small quote in a New Testament book, they're referencing a lot more than that small quote. They're referencing really the whole context of that, and they're assuming that their audience knows it in many cases, but in other cases, they're assuming that you'll do what we're about to do, which is you actually go and look it up. So in order to understand what Peter does with this stone, the cornerstone, elect and precious, and those who take refuge in it will not be put to shame, we need to turn to Isaiah chapter 28. So if you look with me at Isaiah chapter 28, to get at this second point, which is that Jesus is not only the stone of God's house, but He's also the stone of God's refuge. I'll try to move quickly through this passage. I'm not preaching a second sermon inside the sermon. I'm just going to try to give you context for the quote here. So Isaiah is chastising the northern kingdom of Israel. He says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine." But then He tells them, you know, you're so glorious and beautiful, but what am I going to do with you? "Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with His hand." And all of the beauty that they had, all their life and verdancy is going to be crushed under the storm that He's going to bring. Verse 5, "In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of the people." So there's these people who are doing well, prospering, looking glorious. The Lord is going to lay waste because they've been putting their glory and hope in all the things that they have in front of them. And when the Lord destroys all of that, the people, the remnant who hoped in Him, He's going to be their glory. He goes on and describes how the priests and the prophets who were supposed to be ruling over these people, they're drunk with wine. They're carousing, having a good time in all their abundance and totally laying aside their responsibility to take care of the people. So they've stopped teaching. And even though the Lord would have them, he talks about how He needs to teach people precept upon precept. He really needs to build their knowledge. Well, these priests and prophets, they didn't really want to do it. They saw the precept upon precept as a drudgery, precept upon precept, line upon line. I had to keep on teaching these people when I could be having a strong drink. And so the Lord tells them in verse 14, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come on us, for we have made lies our refuge, and understood false and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. So the Lord is coming in His wrath upon these people who have disobeyed Him. That's really what the refuge of this stone that we're going to be hearing it about is for. It's not a refuge from whatever men have cooked up. It's refuge from what God is bringing upon His people. And so they say when they hear this, well, I'm not worried about this wrath of God because I've been wheeling and dealing and protecting myself by worldly ways. I've been conniving. And when the Assyrians come, it's not going to be a problem for me. I know how to talk them out of killing me. That's the expectation. And so their hope is all in these very fleshly ways. If you remember last week, fleshly ways of preserving yourself, of envy and hypocrisy and guile and all these sorts of things. They're ones who hold on to those. And yet what God says is He's going to breathe a crown for the remnant of the people. And why verse 16? Because behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily, or as it's translated, will not be put to shame. And so the people of God are coming to this stone. They know that the storm of hail to lay waste the people who have been disobedient is coming. And He says, not only am I coming in wrath, but I'm also coming to give you a place of refuge. To put, that is where we are. So I'm going to put a stone there of refuge for the people who hold on and trust and believe that I am the one who will save them, they will not be put to shame. So He's going to be a refuge for the people. He's going to give them a refuge. And as you continue on, you hear what's going to happen for those outside of the refuge. Also, I will make justice a measuring line and righteousness the plummet, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The refuge of people conniving and conspiring to protect themselves, swept away. The waters will overflow the hiding place. Any way that they've tried to protect themselves, gone. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand whenever the overflowing scourge passes through. Then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you from morning by morning. It will pass over you, and day by day and by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. So as Peter makes use of this passage, he's telling them, do you remember how God said He was going to bring wrath upon His people? They probably would think, yeah, we remember that. We're in the middle of it. God destroyed us and scattered us. That's why we live in the area that we live. But do you also remember that God said He was going to set a refuge in Zion? That whoever took refuge in Him, they would not be put to shame? Well, no, that promise, not only the promise of the restored temple has come, but the promise of that stone in Zion that's going to protect you from all the danger and the wrath that would come upon all the sons of disobedience. And if you think in the context of the New Testament, you know, the Old Testament primarily focuses on the wrath that God's bringing upon His people. But as the gospel goes out to all the nations, the apostles start to say, yeah, I have wrath upon everybody. So many men have not honored me in their thoughts or acknowledged me as God. And the wrath of God is revealed upon all unrighteousness. What's the refuge there? This refuge in Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ, the choice, proven stone that God chose. Not some way of refuge you came up with, but the way that God chose, that is the refuge for you. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a physical stone. It's something far better than a physical stone, the Lord Himself. So, we all need to reckon with the fact that we, if we take the Scripture seriously, the wrath of God is upon all unrighteousness. You asked the question, Chris made a reference to it this morning, why is the world out of control? Some people might say, again, because the wrong people are in power.
because we've got a lot of stupid people. Whatever it is that they say is the reason why the world's out of control. No. The world is out of control because God sends a spirit of insanity upon people when they reject him. And we might think, oh, how am I going to get a refuge from this? I better teach better. I better get more money. I better get a better person in power. None of those things are a refuge from the swirling storm of God's wrath that he's bringing upon all the sons of disobedience. I'd really encourage you all to ask yourself the question, what am I taking refuge in the midst of this storm that's all around me? I've made reference often in sermons to the things that I tend to hope in. What about you? What do you think is going to protect you? If it's not Christ, you will be swept away. So he is the stone of God's house where he's going to restore his people for fellowship. And he's also the stone of refuge, of God's refuge from the wrath that he is bringing upon all the sons of disobedience. But finally, he is also the stone of God's judgment. He's a refuge from the judgment. He's also a judgment. And he references in verse 7 and 8 from both Psalm 118 and from Isaiah 8. He says, therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's from Psalm 118. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And when we think about this stone being a judgment upon us, I think it's important for us to reckon with first how the flesh judges this stone or judges this Christ. And that's what he makes reference to. They rejected him. If you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. Jesus quotes this about himself, that he's the stone that the builders rejected. He references it, first of all, in his parable of the vine dressers, if you remember the story when the vine dressers are supposed to take care and the master goes off and he sends messengers, multiple messengers, and the vine dressers kill every single one. And then he thinks, I'll send my son. They'll listen to him. And he shows up and they think, not only do we not want him around, but maybe if we kill him, we can get what he is supposed to have. And so they kill him. And the Pharisees, when they heard this, they were incensed because they knew it was about them. They knew it was them. They knew that they were the people who were supposed to be taking care of God's vineyard, and yet they didn't. And later on, we understand why were these vine dressers so wicked that whenever God sent prophets, I mean, Jesus says, you kill the prophets. You and your fathers kill the prophets. And now you're killing me. Why is it that they wanted to kill these people who are supposed to be messengers from God? Well, Pilate understood why they wanted to kill him. Do you remember why? Because of envy. He says, do you want to release Barabbas or Jesus? And he does this. You know, who knows what was going through his head, but he at least thought, they're going to hate this. This is going to really mess with them. Because they don't like Jesus because they want what he has. And that goes back to the beginning of Matthew. Herod, uh-oh, there's going to be someone else to rule instead of me? Well, I don't want that. We have to send somebody to destroy this Messiah because he's going to take my place. So that's, on the one hand, the men, when they looked at the stone that God chose, they rejected him, they judged him by their envy. But they also judged him by their earthly standards. If you think about the strange contrast that happens from Matthew chapter 21, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, everyone's excited, throwing palm branches and jackets down on the ground and saying, this is the Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes. And then Jesus is arrested, Jesus is crucified, and they see him hanging there in weakness, and they think, no, this can't be the way of salvation. They judge based on their earthly standard. If God said he's going to save us, he's going to send a Savior to us, I look at Jesus on the cross, no, that doesn't make sense to me. I'm done. If he can't even save himself, how can he save anybody else, they mocked. And so they rejected him. So on the one hand, there's this envious judging of, well, Jesus has come and he's going to have to rule over me and I'm not interested. Or on the other hand, Jesus has come and it's not the way that I thought I would be saved. I don't trust this way of salvation. Not interested. That's what the Pharisees did. But really, has anything changed? Is there really anything different in the reason why people reject Christ? Think about Psalm 2. All the nations gathering together, conspiring against the Lord and his anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart, cast their cords away from us. I don't want to be ruled. I want to be my own ruler. Or, yeah, I think the way for salvation is for me to be a better person in my own strength and to get smarter and to do all these earthly things, not a crucified man. That's not going to do anything for me. And so they rejected the stone. The flesh judged Christ, but in response, Christ judged those fleshly men. If you look with me now, again, I want to fill out this quote a little bit more from Isaiah chapter 8 so that we can understand a little bit better how Peter's making use of this, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah chapter 8, start in verse 6. Says, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Siloah that flow softly and rejoiced in Rezin and Remaliah's son, so other nations, other rulers, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he will go over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be scattered, O you peoples. Be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, putting confidence in the flesh and in other nations. Verse 12, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Not all these other things that you think are the problem. Again, why is the world out of control? Why is this terrible thing happening? Because the wrath of God has come upon this people. Yet, verse 14, he will be your sanctuary. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, and be snared and taken. So in the midst of the swirling wrath of God, God lays this stone of refuge for the people. And on the one hand, if the people come to that stone in full refuge, in full trust, saying, God will choose his way of salvation, and I'm going to trust his word, then it's a sanctuary. But if they come to it in the midst of all of their, there's conspiracies and I'm terrified and I need to rescue myself, when they come to the stone, it's not going to be a refuge. It's going to be some place where they'll fall and dash themselves to pieces. The one stone, the one reality, the one person, Jesus Christ, to, as Paul puts it, is the aroma of life to some and the stench of death to others. And so, these people in the first century, some of them, came to the stone and it was something that they They were delighted. He's precious. I need this refuge. And yet to others, they dashed themselves to pieces. Because why? Because they were trying to save themselves. And those two things don't go together. I'll ask this question, I'll clarify it, but maybe you'll know where I'm going, where I start is. Is Christ a stumbling block to you? And let me clarify the point by saying, is the idea that Jesus Christ is all of your salvation, the idea that Jesus Christ is all of your hope, the idea, as we heard this morning, that Christ is all of your strength, all of your righteousness, when you hear that, do you go, yeah, but also a little bit of me? Yeah, but also, when somebody says, you know what your children need? They need to hear you telling them to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, yeah, but also, I think I need this system for my house. Why'd you say but in this situation? Do you not understand that I just told you the whole thing? I said, go to Christ. Get everything from him. And don't misunderstand, because I think this is where people will go, well, so are you saying I shouldn't ever discipline my children or train them in school or anything like that? Well, no. But are those things going to do anything for them if they don't have Christ? Can they get anything out of that if they don't have Christ? They'll just be more clever devils. If you teach them well and they don't have Christ. And so I think we need to be very aware and a little bit sobered by this point of don't be like the people who say, I'm going to go off to the Assyrians and maybe they'll protect us, or this other nation and their armies, or whatever mustering of the troops that I can do, whatever fleshly protection you think you're going to have from the chaos outside that ultimately is God's wrath. If you put your hope in all of that, when you come to Christ, you're liable to trip over him and be dashed to pieces. You can't mix your way of salvation with his. Now, if you're really taking this to heart, you're probably thinking, I know I put hope in all these other things. I trust in so many things other than Christ. Of course you do, and so do I. In the flesh, we are still so weak. But if right now that brings you sorrow, then you're having the right response to this passage. If you're thinking, God, help me to stop putting my trust in all these other things. I don't want to be dashed to pieces. And maybe you're sure that your salvation is in Christ, and so you're not worried about the wrath of God, and yet you think, what a fool I am to keep stumbling over Jesus and crashing to the ground instead of putting all of my hope in him. And whether I'm teaching my children or trying to grow in righteousness myself or trying to get my life in order, or my marriage in order, or my finances in order, all of this stuff will mean nothing if the life and the strength isn't coming from Christ, if the refuge isn't Christ, if the worship isn't for communion and joy in his house. So, brothers and sisters, we are inheritors of what was being described to this first generation of saints, that they had come to that promised stone to build up the house of God, to be a refuge from the wrath until the day of God's returning. And so I encourage you all, go to Christ, lay your life on him, accept the fact that that means that you will be like him, rejected and chosen. But it will also mean that you have communion with him, that you can draw near to him and offer right sacrifices by the Spirit, and that you can have a refuge from the storm. And please, do not mix that salvation with anything else, lest you dash yourself against this stone. Let's pray. Most merciful Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us that promised stone. to rebuild your house, your dwelling, your family, and also to give us a refuge from your righteous anger and wrath. We pray that you would bring many more living stones into this house, built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.